I remember when I had my first, like, spiritual crisis. Crisis is maybe too strong of a word. Maybe a spiritual subject that caused me a little bit of stress. I was 5, so I don't know if you can have a spiritual crisis at 5, but it was kind of stressful. I had learned in Sunday school that, you know, if you place your faith in Jesus, you'll get to spend eternity with him in heaven, and that lasts, you know, forever. And I asked my parents how long that was, and they just said, well, it just keeps going. And, like, my little kindergarten brain just popped. It just couldn't handle it. And I remember actually crying, like, tears into my dinosaur pillowcase over this issue, like, it's going to take too long. I don't want to go to heaven. And it just, it overwhelmed me. And I just couldn't get my head around this idea of eternity. And I think at the root of it was this kind of fear of the unknown. I just couldn't understand it. The whole idea of it, eternity, just overwhelmed me. And honestly, it still does to this day when I really start thinking about it, a little less crying these days. But it does. It's just kind of beyond me. And but I do. I think there's that fear, kind of on the unknown. I couldn't understand it, and I think we've all experienced something like that before, where we don't quite understand something. We feel like it's beyond us, and so we feel fear or anxiety. That's kind of the first thing that we feel. I think kids experience that all the time. I've seen that with my 4-year-old. He everything in life is new, and so I'm seeing all these first experiences. I see that, you know, kind of anxiety at first, and then he gets a little more comfortable. And so kids go through that all the time. I think we experience it as well when we suffer in life. We're not sure, you know, how's this going to end? What's God going to do? Is God with me during this? Is that fear of the unknown, you know, what's going to happen here? I think the fear of the unknown is the root cause of a lot of what we experience in our country, tensions, prejudice, all that kind of stuff. Certainly a lot of people in our city right now are experiencing fear of the unknown related to Hurricane Harvey and, you know, what is this going to look like for my life, and is God going to take care of me? And so I think we all experience that kind of thing. In fact, I saw it up close this week when I walked through Canyon Gate neighborhood, and just saw the 8-foot piles of rubble in front of every single house, and how every single one of those piles represents just a lot of fear of you know, the unknown and uncertainty, and, you know, people asking big questions about the future. And I think that tendency that we have when we're not sure about the future, when we're kind of afraid of the unknown, I think that bleeds into our relationship with God. When we think about God, maybe when we're exploring who God is for the very first time, you know, our anxieties and our underlying fears shape our view of him. And they can affect what we think. And I think that a fear of the unknown on some level is behind a lot of these questions that people are Googling about God. I think people have a lot of big questions, and there's some anxiety there, and they're searching for answers. I think many of us in this room have probably asked a lot of questions like this. And so we're going to ask today the question, who created God? That's the question. People are Googling this, a lot of people. This is one of the most Googled questions about God, is who created God. And I think there's two motivations for this question. I think there is the kind of purely intellectual, philosophical side where people are just trying to get their head around, okay, how did the universe come to be? And, you know, what is the nature of God? And that's a very important question to ask on kind of the intellectual side. But I think there's a more personal motivation as well for asking that question. I think that personal reason is that, you know, we all, on some level, want to know more about God. And we're asking big questions. And we have those personal motivations because we have a fear of the unknown. And so we're just going to ask this big question about God. Who created God? And I think part of the reason why, you know, we struggle with this question or questions like this is there's some assumptions behind it. You know, who created God? There's an assumption behind that. God needs a creator. Here's another assumption. There must be something older than God. Here's another assumption. There must be something more powerful than God. And so I think, you know, as we go through life and we struggle with the unknown and we struggle with what we're going through in life, we're wondering these sorts of questions. Who created God? We may not say it that way, but that is code for how big is God. It could also be a version of, is God enough? Or is he really all there is? Or is he strong enough to carry me through life? Does he really deserve my allegiance? Is he really trustworthy in good times and in bad? Can I really find my deepest joy and satisfaction in him? You ever wondered anything like that? I have. And so I think that we all, in some way, shape, or form, at some stage in our life, have asked a question around the question of who created God. We may actually have that exact question, but I think all of us have a question like that. And it relates to, is God enough? How big is God? And without answers to this question or one like it, the fear of the unknown drives us. And we find ourselves needing something instead of God, something outside of God, something beyond God, bigger than God, because we're not convinced he can carry us through our life. Deep down, we're not sure that he loves us. We're not sure he has our best interest in mind, so we keep looking for something else. Okay, there's God. Yeah, who created him? There's got to be more. And so I think deep down, we all have a question like this. So even if you're not coming at it from the philosophical angle, like, oh, I just want to really think through this on the academic, intellectual side, I do think on a heart level, a lot of us wrestle with something like this. And so I do want to give you a little bit of a disclaimer at the beginning. We are going to be a little bit in the deep end of the pool this morning when it comes to studying the Bible. We kind of have to be to answer a huge question like, who created God? So it'd be a little bit more academic than usual for the next couple of minutes. But stick with me, because the answer to this question directly affects our relationship with God. If you want to grow in your knowledge of who God is, if you want to grow in your relationship with him, you've got to think about a question like this one, or else you risk your view of God being way too small. And then if that's the case, of course, you won't think he's enough. Let me pray for us before we get into it. God, I pray that you would speak to us now on this big question that so many people are asking. God, you know each of us. You know when we come into this room carrying around the confusion, the doubt, the hurt. And I just pray, Lord, that you speak to us. God, that you break down the walls in our hearts and our minds, and that we would see you in a fresh way, Lord, whether it's for the very first time or if we've been following you for our whole life, God, that we would leave here seeing you more fully and being convinced that you love us. And so speak to us now, Lord. We love you. We trust you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So for just a couple minutes, I'm going to address the kind of purely intellectual, philosophical side of this thing of who created God. We kind of have to do that to frame the way we think about it. But then for most of it, we're going to dive into a short passage of Scripture that simultaneously speaks to two things. The intellectual question of who created God, and also the question of whether God is enough for us. So let's dive into the kind of philosophy side of it. There's this German philosopher named Leibniz, and he said this: why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there something instead of nothing? Now that is a philosophical question if I've ever heard one. And that's about as big of a question as you can get. Who took philosophy in high school or college? Anybody study philosophy? Keep your hand up if you liked taking philosophy. Anybody? All right, we got a few thinkers in the room here. Okay, but Dave, have you ever thought about that basic question? Why is there anything? Why, you know, much less why am I here? Why is there a universe? And so philosophers have wrestled with this, theologians, for many centuries. There's an argument, though, that's become very popular and it's widely accepted, and it's called the cosmological argument, Kalem's cosmological argument. It's a way to think about this question. It's got 3 points, and I'm going to walk through it. This is going to really shape how we look at this question. It says this: whatever begins to exist has a cause. And that means whatever exists, it didn't just appear for no reason. Something caused it to exist. This lighting unit right here, that keyboard, anything you see, there is something that caused it to be. Otherwise, if that weren't true, we would just see things popping up all around us in our world that have no explanation for their existence. But we don't see that. Everything that we see has a cause. The second premise is the universe began to exist. And this is something that not just the religious community, but the scientific community admits too. They explain it by the Big Bang, but everybody admits the universe has a beginning. It began to exist at some point. So whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, and this is the ending of it, the universe has a cause. Something caused the universe to begin to exist. Anything that begins to exist was caused to exist by something outside of itself. And since the universe exists, it must have been caused to exist. But here's the key. What if something never began to exist? See, the question of who created God assumes God began to exist. But when we think about the God of the Bible, when we think about God from the Christian standpoint, when we think about everything that Jesus said and did, we learn this. God did not begin to exist. He did not begin. Now, that'll make your head spin. God did not begin to exist. He exists eternally, infinitely, outside of time. He never began. And so the first premise of that, those three arguments, everything that begins to exist has a cause, it does not apply to God because he did not begin to exist. He is the first and only uncaused cause. He is the only uncreated creator. And he's not some remote God who's like a clockmaker who made the universe, wound it up, and said, okay, have fun. He is involved, he is personal, and he made himself known and knowable in the person of Christ. In fact, when God introduced himself by name for the first time to Moses in the book of Exodus, Moses says, what's your name? If I'm going to go talk to the Israelites about you, I've got to tell them who you are. And God says, I am. Which you could also translate as the being one. I exist. That's how God introduced himself. He's there. He's always been there. And so, who created God? No one created God. And this means so much to us personally for our faith. This is not just an abstract concept, and we're gonna jump to that in a second. But I want to give you kind of the Cliff's Notes answer. The question is, who created God? The answer, no one. God was not created. We're going to turn to Scripture now. And we're going to see God's role as creator and why this matters to us personally in our relationship with him. This is not some philosophical exercise when we think about God as creator, the uncreated creator. That's not just an idea. That directly impacts our view of who he is and our view of what he can do in our lives. And so we want to turn to a passage of Scripture that's going to speak directly to that issue. And it's found in the book of Colossians. Colossians is in the New Testament. It's a letter that was written in the first century by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Colossae. And as I love to do, I brought a map. So where the yellow star is, which is in modern Turkey, that's where Colossae is. It's a small town, kind of out remote in this little valley. And there was a small Christian community there in the first century. And Paul wrote a letter to them where he spoke about a lot of things about faith. But here's the amazing thing about what we're going to read, we're going to read just six verses. These six verses, they're in Colossians, but they're older than Colossians. Because when Paul wrote Colossians, he was writing in Greek. That was the language at the time in the first century. And in Greek, these six verses, most scholars believe, are a song. Because they have a poetic quality to them. And so many scholars believe that when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, he quoted song lyrics to an early Christian hymn, something that they were singing in their congregations. And you know what they were singing about? You want to know what first century Christians were singing about? They were singing about an eternal, infinite, uncreated, all-powerful God who loves us. That's what they were singing about. So let's jump into that in Colossians. It's in chapter 1, starting in verse 15. It's only six verses. We're going to take it verse by verse because it's really rich. I don't want to miss anything. So Colossians 1:15 says this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So the Son, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the image of an invisible God. Not an image, the image. Jesus Christ it visually represents God to us. And he's the only one who has done that. And he is the firstborn over all creation, it says. And firstborn, that means something very specific. It means, it's a metaphor meaning that Christ is supreme, he is preeminent, he is in a category all on his own. And the reason we know that is that that term, firstborn, is a biblical term. And so if you flip over to the Psalms, we see that David was called the firstborn of God, and it's explained this way in Psalm 89. This is God speaking. God says, he will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my savior, and I will appoint him, that's David, to be my firstborn. That is the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So from a biblical standpoint, to say that Christ is the firstborn is to say he is the most exalted thing in existence. Jesus is the visual representation of God, an invisible God, the most exalted one in all of creation. That's quite a first line of the psalm. It just really went for it in the first verse. Let's keep going. The next verse, 16. For in him, still speaking of Christ, in Christ all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So it's saying this, in Jesus all things are created. And you can translate it as by him, all things are created. He is the creator of all things, the whole universe. And the song that we're reading gives examples. It says, you know, he created everything in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, powers and authorities. Everything has been created through him and for him, it says. Meaning, he's the creator, that's the through him part. And for him, that means he's ruling over all of it. He created it and he sustains it all. And so let me ask you this. When you think about Jesus, do you think of him as the almighty, eternal, all-powerful creator? Because if you don't think of him in that way, your view of him is probably too small. The song continues, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now this means that you know, he's before all things. Jesus is not only first in terms of power and glory, he is the first, he is before all things chronologically, meaning he existed before anything. He has always existed. He did not begin to exist. Jesus did not begin to exist. When he was born on earth in the flesh to Mary 2,000 years ago, he did not begin to exist. That's when he came to earth in the flesh, but that's not when he came into existence. He had always existed. In Revelation, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and ending of the Greek alphabet. It's like saying, I'm the A and the Z. I am the beginning and I'm the end. Jesus did not begin. He does not have a beginning. And in him, everything holds together, it says. So we're learning that Jesus created the whole universe and he holds it all together. He sustains it. Let's keep going. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the church. Now, I want to be clear. When it says he's the head of the body, head of the church, it's not a figurative, you know, he's the head, like we might say, the head of a corporation or something. It's a bodily, anatomical metaphor. Picture a human body. Christ is the head, and the church is the body. And so they are organically connected. They are alive. The church is ruled by the head. The body carries out the will of the head. Christ and the church work together in concert to bring about God's will. That's the image. And with that phrase, the first stanza of the song is over. It's two stanzas. So that's the first half of the song. And so far, it's been all about Christ as the pre-existent, eternal, uncreated, most exalted agent and sustainer of creation. I mean, it paints a huge picture of who Jesus is. And so, back to our question, who created God? According to this, you know, he was not created. He always existed. No one created him. He is the creator. And the next stanza, the next couple of verses, is where we really see why this matters for you and for me in our daily lives. Why this really is important to know. It's not just some intellectual, philosophical question. The answer to this question, who created God, speaks to the deepest needs in our life. Life's biggest questions. And the next stanza turns to that subject. The subject of how Jesus redeems this fallen world and reconciles the world and us to himself. So let's keep going. This is now the second half of verse 18. He, Christ, is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So Jesus, he is the beginning, it says. He's the cause of creation. And now we see he's the firstborn from among the dead. So there's a word again, firstborn. Means something a little different here. What that means is he is the first one to be resurrected, to actually die and actually come back to life. He's the first one. And when you read all of the Bible, especially the New Testament, you see that anybody who places their faith in Christ, who is saved by him, will live eternally and will be bodily resurrected in the same way that Christ did. He was just the first one, but he won't be the last. In that word, it says that Jesus is going to have the supremacy. That word that we translate into supremacy in Greek in this song, it literally means the first place. In everything, Christ will have the first place. He's incomparable. And then verse 19, we'll continue. It says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, dwell in Christ. God was pleased. I think that translation of pleased is a little weak for the Greek word originally it was written. It's more like God delighted. He delighted in having his fullness inhabit Jesus. See, Jesus is God. And Jesus said that. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Here I am, right in front of you. And that means that the infinite, uncreated, all-powerful, most exalted God came to earth in the flesh 2,000 years ago. And showed us who he is. God was pleased. He was delighted to have his fullness in Christ. That's not all he was delighted to do. Let's keep reading. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God was delighted to redeem the world, is what that's saying. To reconcile it to himself. You see, because of our sin, the universe and humanity is fallen. We've rebelled against God. We've gone our own way. And that sinful condition cannot be overcome by our own efforts. Or trying to earn God's favor or, just be good moral people. No. Sin is more than just making mistakes or doing things against God's standards. It is a deep spiritual condition from which we must be rescued. It's an inward rebellion against God that requires his intervention. And this verse tells us that God was delighted to rescue us. He was delighted to do it. And how did he do it? The verse tells us he made peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. That means God took something meant for murder, meant for death, and out of it brought life and peace. His death on the cross, think about the day he died on the cross and the next day when he's in the tomb. That is a glimpse of the brokenness of our world, a world plagued by pain and death and hopelessness. But a couple days later, Jesus stood up on two feet and his lungs once again filled with air. Yeah. See, Jesus' resurrection is a taste of what God is up to in the world, in our lives. He is redeeming it. He is reviving it. He's bringing the world and all of us back to himself, to a place of peace and relationship where pain and death are a thing of the past. And only the Creator can do that because he made it all, including us, and he sustains it all. So, who created God? Is God enough? He's not merely enough. He's more than we can imagine. And he's given us everything. So, who created God? I gave you the Cliff Notes version. No one. Here's the full version. The answer to that question. Who created God? God was not created. He is the eternal, infinite creator who made, sustains, and redeems the whole universe and each of us. And I say each of us intentionally. Because I think sometimes we think about God saves us like some impersonal crowd of humanity. And it loses the force of, no, like each of us. He came and died so that each of us could know him. He wants to redeem each of us and bring each of us back into a relationship. relationship with him. And so this song, this beautiful song that these early Christians were singing about, was all about this question of you know, God the Creator. And they sang about this. And we learn from that song, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He made everything. He was not created. He created everything. He's the most exalted one. He's the head of the church. He willingly gave himself for you and me to make peace. He overcome our sin once and for all. And he invites us into a life-saving, life-giving relationship by his grace. And in Christ, that eternal, uncreated creator God made himself known and knowable. In Jesus, he didn't want to be mysterious. He wanted to be known. And this is why the answer to that question, who created God, really matters. I want you to really listen up here. You don't have to fear the unknown about God or yourself. You don't have to wonder about whether he's powerful enough to carry you through whatever life is throwing at you. You don't have to worry about whether God loves or cares for you. We know that he does because of Christ. We know that. The infinite, eternal creator entered into his own creation on a rescue mission for us. A mission that cost him everything, and he willingly paid that price. It's mind-blowing. And you can spend a lifetime just thinking about that, just reflecting on that, trying to understand that. You know what's great? That's exactly what we're called to do, is grow in our relationship with him, grow in our knowledge of him, and just let the joy of who he is and what he's done for us sink deeper and deeper into our hearts, and then live as a response to that. And I think it's hard when you think about these big questions, and you think about an eternal God, you know, you just can't even wrap your head around it. I think we struggle to find the words, you know, how can that creator God love us? Why does he even pay attention to us? And as in many aspects of our spiritual life, when we struggle to find the words, we can turn to the Psalms. So the Psalms are just this ancient prayer book, song book of God's people crying out to him in all different circumstances of life. And so we can look to them to find the words. And so we're going to look at just two verses from Psalm 8. And the psalmist is writing, they think it's King David who wrote this, and he's wondering about this very same thing. He's thinking about this eternal creator God. Why are we even on your radar? Now, look what he says. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. It's overwhelming. We know that he does care because of Christ. He proved it on the cross. And because of Christ, we don't have to fear the unknown about God, about our lives. And because of Christ, we do not need to search for more. We do not need to search for more than God, because he gave us not just enough, he gave us everything himself. We can find rest. Lord God, we come to you now and we confess, Father, that the way that we think about you is often just too small. We don't think of you in all of your glory and your power and your infinite nature. And God, we want to have that vision of you. We want to see you for who you are, Lord, and we struggle because of the constraints of our minds, and God, we just ask that you would, throughout our lives, day by day, show us more and more of who you are, and let us rest in the fact that you're not just enough. You are everything, and you gave everything out of your deep love for us. And so I pray, God, when we struggle in life, when we don't know what's ahead, when we wonder about our future, when we are experiencing suffering, physical suffering, emotional suffering, we would be reminded that you, the creator, uncreated, infinite God, you love us. And you gave yourself for us. We were worth dying for. So I pray that, Lord, you would just allow our vision of who you are to just expand exponentially in our minds, that we would just be overcome with awe and reverence and gratitude for who you are. But Lord, also at the same time, we would not begin to depersonalize you, but that we would more and more know you personally. Jesus. We remember that you love us. You know each of us. You created each of us. And you're with us in good times and hard times. So Lord, I pray that in whatever way we are asking the question, who created God, whether it's, God, are you enough? Is there more than God? Lord, I pray that you would be the one full, final answer to that question, that you are everything and you gave everything for us. Comfort us with that, Lord. Give us rest in that. Thank you for your love for us. Help us to feel your